You have God's word. I'd love for you to turn to Mark chapter 6 this morning. Mark chapter 6 and verse 30 through 44 will be the reading this morning. This is the, we know as the feeding of the 5,000. This is probably one of those difficult sermons simply because it's probably one that you've heard tens of times if you've been part of a local church, a Sunday school somewhere. Therefore, it's easy to tune out. Sometimes I approach these texts and I even dread preaching them. It's like a holiday sermon. They almost become cliche. But I'm always blessed at the end of it. I say that at the beginning. I dread those. But man, God always graciously meets me in the text. And there's always sweet communion that the glories of Christ in these texts that we're even familiar with are inexhaustive. You cannot exhaust them. You cannot plumb the depths. And it's just so precious how God always meets me and you there as we plummet for the 100th time. So I'm praying the same for you this morning, as well as myself, that God would give us a freshness to this text, and that He would bring to life maybe something that He had not before as we approach it. So if you will, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm out of reverence for it. I'm not going to read the entire text. I'm going to read the first few verses, and then we will read it as we go. Mark writes these words according to the Spirit of God in verse number 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told Him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And He said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew Him, and ran there on afoot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to Him. And Jesus, when He came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them. Let's pray. God, we love You this morning, and we thank You for Your glorious grace. Father, we thank You for Your gospel this morning. We thank You for Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Father, there upon the tree. Father, we thank You for the sacrifice. Father, we thank You for the humility of the Son of God who would enter into human flesh, become as like we are, set aside certain things, Father, that He had no earthly reason to, for the purpose of saving a people for Himself. God, we thank You for His obedience. Father, we thank You for the fact that He was before the throne of God above, pleading on our behalf, that He entered into the Holy of Holies, Father, with His own blood, and thereby securing the salvation of all those who would believe. Father, that You would secure a bride for Him. And God, we are part of that. We praise You 100%. So we know that there's nothing in ourselves, Father, that would account for that. Father, when we were unlovable, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, and He continues steadfastly through His Spirit in us to preserve us until that great and final day. So, Father, we preach in light of that. God, we gather in light of that. Father, we seek to honor You in the text and all, in light of that. God, we sing in light of that. We pray, Father, in light of that. We give all the honor and glory to Your Son this morning because He's the worthy one, not we. Father, I pray as we approach the text and we come to the preaching of Your Word, the declaration of Your truth, that You'd help us to be faithful. Faithful from my part, Father, but also faithful hearers of the Word. Father, and doers also. God, that You'll take the text to a special place in our hearts that it's not been, that the Spirit of God would enlighten and illuminate, Father, and enliven the truth of Your Word. God, in a way that it impacts, influences our lives to the glory of God. Father, that it would cause us to do something this morning as You conform us to Your image, that it would be more than a feeling, Father, that it would be something that would provoke us to holiness and to godliness and to discipline ourselves, Father, for that purpose. God, I pray for each person that's under the sound of my voice. God, whether they're listening by way of live stream or audio years down the road, Father, but especially those that are before me. God, it's Your bride. I pray that You would help me love her in a special way this morning. God, not to use and to abuse her, Father, but to love her as You have loved her. God, and to preach faithfully and to express that in loving graciousness, Father, as we come faithfully to the text. God, I pray that you would be with each mother, each father, each husband, each wife, each individual. God, as I hear the word, I know I see faces this morning, Lord, and there's no doubt that there's people with struggles and heartaches, and Father, they hide them well, and so do I. But God, we are a feeble and a frail people who need the word of God this morning because we need you. We need Christ. So, Father, would you feed your sheep this morning? God, would you take the word of God and just encourage their souls and comfort their hearts with your word? Father, will you help them know that you are there this morning? God, that you are not far off, and that if anyone will turn to you, Father, that they will find you. That there will be a freshness and a zeal and a reviving, Father, to their heart and their souls as they seek after you, Father. Seek after me, you've said. So, Father, help us to seek your face this morning. Father, encourage hearts and souls. Encourage those mothers and fathers who sit on pews this morning, Father, with their little ones. That it's easy to get frustrated and irritated. Father, I pray that you would encourage them as they sacrifice themselves for the cause that you've given them, Father, and that's to train their little ones up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Father, help them not feel like it was a useless time because they didn't get to hear or listen to everything, Father, but their sacrifice this morning oftentimes was in following and obeying the command to raise their children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So, Father, you be well with them. God, you encourage their hearts this morning that what they're doing is a service of God, even though they can't hang on every word. Would you encourage their souls as they submit themselves to you this morning in that way? So, God, we come to you now to the text and just commend this time to you, Father, and pray that it is edifying to us and maybe the saving grace, Father, upon someone as you reveal the gospel to them. We love you, Lord, and give you this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. There are two miracles recorded in all four Gospels. One of those miracles is the resurrection of our Lord, Jesus Christ. A monumental time, and everything that's everything is in the Gospels is going to culminate in that. It's working towards that, not only the Gospels, but all throughout human history, the Old Testament, everything is pointing to Christ. So it's appropriate that all the four Gospels, the writers would include that, the death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord. The only other account, or miracle that is found in all four Gospels is this one, the feeding of the 5,000. Of course, for God to say something one time would be enough, right? There does seem to be some weight when we see an account so significant that all the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, see the need to record it. Even more than that, that the Spirit of God, by inspiration, would put it upon the hearts of four different men to impress upon us something about this passage. It's a phenomenal portion of Scripture. Thus, it's well known, a portion of Scripture. So again, the content you're probably familiar with, and to that it is good and bad. It's good because you can build upon the previous content and what God has accomplished in your heart, or it is something that you can just kind of push aside because you already know what the pastor is going to say. It's one of those passages that you somewhat just skim through in your Bible reading because you've been there, you've done that, and I would really encourage you to just give a few moments to this morning, and I'm praying that God will emphasize some things that maybe He's not emphasized before, or He will enlighten you, illuminate your heart, and some things that maybe you've missed, because you may need that this morning. There's no doubt in my mind that as we gather together, it's God ordained. You're here under the sound of God's Word and the declaration of it because you are a needy people in need of Christ this morning. And I trust, I promise you, that if you're looking for Him in the text, you will definitely find Him here this morning. To catch you up on what we've been going through, because I know some of you have not, we just finished with the story of John the Baptist and Herod in the previous passage. It wasn't actually a part of the historical account in the sense that chronologically that happened previous to this. Mark is filling in some blank space and some questions about what the reader might have concerning some statements about Herod's fear and the fact that he thought that Jesus was John the Baptist. But before that, Jesus is at a place of his ministry that he's no longer the primary minister. That's the account that happened prior to the one that we read the last 2 weeks. So he's moving on. For the first year or so, he's going throughout the towns of the nation of Israel, Galilee, and a number of other places, and he's preaching and teaching the gospel. He's taken 12 men under his wing. 12 men that he's going to disciple and influence. Eventually, they're going to be his apostles. A few weeks ago was the first time that the Lord Jesus Christ alleviates or yields some authority to these men. It's no longer academic. Now he's going to endue them with power. He gives them some specific instructions to go out and to go into the world and preach the gospel. They're not being sent finally and fully. In just a moment, you'll see that they come back and report. But he gives them some specific instructions, particularly in Matthew 10. Some things to look forward to and some things not so much. Things to watch out for, some warnings, as well as some instruction in how to preach, what to preach, and all of those things. Along with that, he yields to them some of his delegated authority. They're going to be able to, according to his power, do miracles, cast out demons, and preach the kingdom of God with power and faith and repentance. And that's exactly what they did. In verse 30, they're returning. And the text says that they gathered unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they taught and what they did. It was a time, no doubt, of excitement and encouragement, but probably also a time of learning, some correction and instruction. The apostles, they weren't perfect like us, so there's no doubt that they had much to learn. Following Jesus' instruction, he instructs them to set themselves aside to a deserted place to rest a little while. Well, I personally think it's probably because they were exhausted. Ministry's tiring. Ministry's exhausting. It's wonderful, but it comes with a weariness and a difficulty. Jesus knows that. Jesus actually practices that. I think up to this point, four times in the book of Mark, you actually find him departing to a deserted place, a place that he could be alone for a little while, a place that I think he could revive himself through communion with God and a freshness for the ministry. And Jesus knows that. Jesus knows when he sends his disciples out that it's going to be tough, it's going to be rough. There's going to be people that aren't going to return the favor, as it were. So they're going to have to kick off the dust of their feet and move on. There's going to be a lot of victory, but there's going to be some seeming defeat. So he takes them off to a place where they can commune with Christ. Jesus secures rest for his disciples by securing a boat, an environment of seclusion on the sea. Text says in Luke that he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. So verse 33 of Mark we read, but the multitude saw them departing and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. The story goes that he and his disciples are garnering so much attention from all the cities that these people just seemingly they can't get enough. They see Jesus getting to the boat. He's trying to secure some rest for his disciples. They're tired. They're exhausted. They've ministered. They've given themselves. They've given it all, much of which is difficult. The Sea of Galilee, though, is not very large. People see them go in, and they move from one side. They run around on foot, it says, to meet Jesus and the disciples on the other side. So there's probably not a great deal of rest, but rest nonetheless. And in verse 34, we see these words, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them. Mark doesn't divulge the size of the group until the end of the passage, but you know as well as I know, most anybody that's been in church for any length of time knows that verse 44 indicates that this was 5,000 men. Matthew tells beside women and children. It's very likely that when he comes off the boat, that by the end of the day, there's anywhere from 15 to 20 to 25,000 people totally gathered together. He comes off the boat, and that's what he sees. And his reaction is really what is striking in the text. He was moved with compassion. There's good reason from a natural perspective to be irritated and frustrated. I mean, he's on a retreat. He needs some rest. He needs time to sit back with his disciples, to recoup, to revive. But you don't see him frustrated and you don't see him irritated. The text literally could be translated, he was moved to his bowels. This was a common concept in Near Eastern culture, and it's a common concept to you, we just don't use the terminology. But especially to the Hebrews, the Israelites, the Jews, they were a very expressive people. If you read the Old Testament, you'll find this idea over and over again. Oftentimes, they're not like 20th century men who are very somewhat stoic and afraid to show feelings, you'll find them often rending their clothes and covering themselves in sackcloth and ashes and dust. They'll mourn for days after the death of someone. And they'll even hire people, as we read in previous passages, to mourn for them so the whole world knows that they are in mourning. They would openly weep and wail. They weren't an isolated people that didn't want others to know what they were going through. They were a very affectionate people. One of those affections was compassion or pity, a sympathy that even had a what would be known as a visceral component. This word in the original is a very vivid word. It's a visceral word. It's a word that explains. It's an onomatopoetic word, and that's good for homeschool tomorrow, guys, to take that to your children. Some of us need to look that up ourselves. It's a word that relates meaning by the sound of it. It would be something like our English word honk or beep or this or that. You know, it actually, the word in and of itself enlivens, brings to life the word by simulating what it actually means. Thus, in the original, it sounds very guttural. It comes from the gut. And it signifies the word almost even spleen. Splignomatic is somewhat of the is somewhat of the word, and you have to kind of get down low and pull it out of the gut because that's where the feeling really began. You know the concept. Again, it's natural. It's something that overwhelms you. You're afraid. You're walking outside. You hear something in the bushes, or you hear a peck on the window, or you hear a rustling in the leaves, and immediately your throat ends up in your stomach, or your heart drops, or sometimes the first time that you saw her or she saw him, this anxiety overwhelmed you such that there was a pit somewhat in your stomach. That oftentimes the external circumstances can create something in you, an affection, whether it's fear, anxiety, worry, or joy, that actually has a visceral effect that begins in the stomach. In some sense, it burns. Something out there or in your mind affects you so that you can feel it in your body. The Bible will often refer to this even in the Old Testament as well as in the New as the New Testament as the bowels. Colossians 3:2 says that put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. You know, that the God's people should share in God's affection because they love and hate the things that God love and hate, and even respond as Jesus would respond to the external stimuli. That in Genesis 43:30, we see a very vivid picture of this as the text says, Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. And he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. If you remember anything about the story of Joseph, I would encourage you to go back and to read it again. If you read it with a sanctified imagination and put yourself in the text, it will cause you to weep and to mourn and to rejoice with Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. And at that moment, he sees his brothers coming and he sees his brother Benjamin. And it creates a visceral effect in him to where the sorrow culminates in weeping. It begins in his bowels. All the pain, all the heartache, but at the same time, the joy of seeing his kindred just kicks him in the stomach, and the sorrow culminates in weeping. That's what the text said. He had to go away to hide his sorrow because he could not contain the tears. This is the idea. Jesus, in his human nature, yields himself to the emotional constitution of a man, to where he feels and reacts to the circumstances around him. It's phenomenal. It's pure, though. It's balanced. It's a perfect emotional constitution. And he's moved with compassion so much that when he sees the people, it kicks him in the stomach. It takes him right in the gut. He pities them. Now, at this point, I don't want to create some character of Jesus like he's some effeminate, demasculating, tree-hugging, hippie liberal. He's sitting in a rocking chair with his arms wide open, you know, with a smile and all the grandkids coming and saying, come here, boys, and they just won't come. And he says, oh, they're just kids, let them play. Like he doesn't care or like he's just falling over people. It's not like he walks off the boat and he just sees the crowd that's just the cutest thing ever and And he's falling over himself because they're there for him, and he's just happy to serve them that day. There's also times in the Scriptures where Jesus says some pretty tough stuff, like, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, your whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones, your caskets full of dead bones, your serpents, your children of hell." And not only, he stands there as a mother hen who would gather the chicks, but he stands there as a mother hen who would gather their chicks, but they would not. And that they would close up the kingdom in that text and even close it up to their children. That he would have gathered their children as a mother gathers their chicks, but they would not. So he gets very rough and tough with them. He's very balanced. He's moved when appropriate in an affectionate, compassionate type of way, but he's also moved in a very righteous way whenever someone stands in direct opposition, such as the scribes and the Pharisees. He's moved with compassion here, though. He feels it in his gut. The question would be, what moved him? It was seeing the people. But it wasn't just seeing the people in general, it was something specific. It wasn't their poverty that moved him, it wasn't their social condition that moved them, it wasn't their bondage under Roman tyranny or political regime that moved them. It was their spiritual condition. It was specifically the phrase that they were like sheep not having a shepherd. The thing that causes Christ to respond with pity so much that it provokes him to action is their shepherdlessness. They don't have one. This people is like a flock who has no oversight, no protection, no care, the blind leading the blind. And he sees a perishing people. Now, if you were to ask them, they wouldn't tell you that because they're good Jews and they're good Israelites. They have their synagogues and they have their rabbis and they have their laws. They have the prophets. They have the covenants. They have all the things that should promote spiritual prosperity in their souls. But Jesus looks at them and looks past the facade. He looks past the religious veneer. And he looks past all that and he sees their hearts. And they're a lost people. They're a perishing people. So it provokes him. The compassion moves from his gut to his mouth and it provokes him to teach. Mark says that he began to teach many things. Luke tells us the context of his preaching, or the content of his preaching, was the kingdom of God. No doubt it's the same message that he's been teaching all throughout Mark and all throughout the Gospels, a gospel of faith and repentance. They're sinners, lost without God, apart from Him, trapped in the religious establishment. And if they're not careful, and definitely if they carry on in that, they will perish. But that He's the Messiah and that He's come to save. He's the Old Testament fulfillment, the New Testament fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. It all culminates in Him. Thus, his compassion provokes him to action that is precise and pointed. It's wonderful the way the Lord Jesus Christ deals with people. He doesn't take a general approach. He sees their hearts and he runs home. He hits and he aims the bullet at the target. And that's what he did here. They're sheep without a shepherd. So he remedies that by being a shepherd to them and taking them to God's Word, and particularly the gospel as revealed up to this point. Mark then says in verse number 35 that the day was far spent. And because of that, the disciples came to him and said, and I'm going to read the rest of the text, "This is a deserted place and hours late," he said. "Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered to them and said, give them something to eat. I love it. They come to him asking a question. And he says, we need to feed them. They need to go. And he's like, you feed them. But he said to them, responded to Jesus, all right, he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And what they had found, and what they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. How many loaves do you have? 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they all sat down in ranks, in hundreds and fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves, and gave them to the disciples to set before them. The 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up the 12 baskets full of fragments and the fish. And now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. So you get the picture. You've heard the sermon before. The day waxes long. The teaching continues. The people are enamored so much that they're hanging on to every word. Not only that, Luke tells us that there are also many healings. His works and words are just so powerful that they provoke patience and even missing a meal to these people. Mark says the disciples engage in a conversation with our Lord as the day continues. John actually tells us in John chapter 6 that Jesus is the one that provokes the conversation. In that text, it says that Jesus asks Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this it says that he did to test him, for he knew himself what he would do. And Philip answered and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them could even have a little. So in that scenario, Andrew says, hey, there's a little guy over here who has 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, this isn't the American loaf that you and I are familiar with. This is a barley loaf. Barley loaves are the bread of the poor. It's more like a roll or a biscuit. And the fish, if they came out of the Sea of Galilee, are like a sardine. What you have there is a little boy's lunch of crackers and sardines. 5 and 2 may have been enough to feed him, but not 15 to 20,000 people. Philip even comes to the conclusion that it's not even enough to feed everyone a little. So it's not even enough to put and break it apart enough to put the taste upon the tongue of all the men, women, and children that are there. And they get out the bag and they find out among them all they have about 200 days worth of denarii, 200 days wages. And Philip says, that's not even sufficient. You add the 5 and the 2 and we go out and buy everything that's necessary. It's not sufficient. It's not enough. But Jesus already knows that. He's just testing their faith in some sense. The faith of the Philip and the disciples. He's already got a plan, what the text said in John. So he takes the boy's lunch and he accomplishes what I think is the greatest act of common grace that you'll find anywhere in the Gospels. Common grace is just the sheer goodness of God without distinction or without discrimination. It's the grace that all of mankind enjoys, even apart from faith in Christ. Jesus refers to it in Matthew 5-7 in the Sermon on the Mount as the sun rising upon the just and the unjust, the rain reaching out to the unrighteous as well as the righteous, crops growing for unbelievers as well as believers as they enjoy God's cosmos and God's world. You know, nowhere in there does God require an application to behold the beauty of a child or to have a baby in this world, to eat a beautiful meal, to travel the world, to gaze into the beauty of the stars, to enjoy the sweetness and pleasures of life. And here he doesn't take a character reference. He doesn't make them apply to receive the bread and the fish. He sits them all down, and just out of goodness and the graciousness of Christ, he feeds them all. And he feeds them all in such a way that the word there says they're filled. The word there is actually translated in some translations in Revelation 19 is gorged. You may have one that says satisfied. It's not that Jesus Christ sits down and gives them enough for them to fill them up until they get to the next meal. At the end of it, they don't want to eat anything else because they've had so much bread and so much fishes. And he does it in the most phenomenal way. He takes those crackers and he takes those fish, and it's just the sheer act of God's creative power. And you can imagine the astonishment on the guys' faces, the disciples. So they sit them all down in rows. The words there is kind of like it would be used of a farmer who would organize the rows of his vegetables or his barley plants or whatever had you in rows. And you could go down and you could pick the fruit. They sit them down in 50s and 100s and so that the disciples can distribute it appropriately. And they're just walking down the rows across the ranks. And they're coming back and it's just like the back end's not going to get fed today, Jesus. Hang on. Here's another one. And we can argue the how, and it's just, I've kind of just boggled my mind as to the how. You know, 2 fish, and it's spread all the way across 25,000 people to the point to where they're gorged. You know, he's just reaching into the bag and just pulling out dead fish that were never actually alive. You know, they've got the salt water already in them, but they were never actually in the water. Or are you just taking the genetic material and multiplying it that it's all the same fish? Is it barley that was never actually planted, but he just created it in an established form, like Adam in the garden, who didn't come out of the womb? You can get lost in all of that if you're a nerd like me. Anyway, that's not the point. The point is that Jesus did it. And the point is that at the end of the day, they And they were all filled and they were all gorged. And the Bible says not only that, but that he also has 12 full baskets left over at the end of the day. I mean, I don't think that that's coincidental. That I think there's 12 baskets because there's 12 apostles. The basket was a common basket carried by Jewish travelers for food. You know about the Old Testament common dietary laws. So when a Jewish man is traveling or a Jewish family is traveling, they can't always stop in pagan areas and get exactly what they need to eat. So often they'll fill the bag and they'll take it with them to keep kosher. So all of the disciples had a bag. And the Bible says that after they picked it all up, it just so happened that there were 12 bags. And it just amazes me at the Lord Jesus Christ and his providential working and his supernatural hand. I have a hard enough time fixing the right amount of spaghetti for 8 people, you know, and not having an inappropriate amount of noodles and ratio to sauce. At the end of it, some days I'm cracking and I've got all noodles left of leftovers and no sauce. And I've got enough sauce to feed a horse, but no noodles, you know. And Jesus Christ feeds 25,000 people to the point of satisfaction and has exactly 12 left over. Why? Because he knows the apostles are going to need to eat tomorrow. And it's amazing at the providential and supernatural hand of God that not only does he know Philip's response in his heart, but he looks out and he knows exactly how hungry every single person in the crowd is. He knows how much to fill them, and he knows exactly how much he's going to have left over because he goes before us as the great shepherd. He knows the path and the pasture before us. And it's just a beautiful passage. It's just the glorious expression of God's compassion, of Christ's grace and Christ's power, and just what he's able and even desires to do. So that's the end of the passage. And we could ask the question at this point, what's the point of the passage? You know, and you listen to a number of sermons and you get a number of thoughts. And I'm not infallible, but I think a lot of them kind of miss the point. And maybe I miss the point on a lot of things, and I know I do. That's not to be judgmental, but to ask you to ask the question, to encourage us all to ask the question. And I would encourage us when we ask the question, what's the point of the passage, particularly in the Gospels, to search primarily for a Christological purpose. Not to run to ourselves in our application in the beginning. There's no doubt there's going to be application, and there's no doubt that you can argue that little is much when God is in it. It's no doubt that we could argue that that there's an application that God can multiply your little lunch, you know, and make it a matter and mean something, you know, and make enough for God to use to influence others and to feed those. And we can get down into a lot of social and economic and even spiritual things about the text, but I want to offer you a primary meaning that doesn't just run there first. That the Gospels, especially the book of Mark and Luke and Matthew and John, and these letters are written for a purpose, and that purpose is to exalt and exemplify the Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the first questions which we should ask is, what is Christ teaching us about himself and about his kingdom and about his world when we come to a text like this? And not be narcissistic and build a text around who we are and what we think God means for us. That the application should be derived from the primary and original meaning. So the application will come, but it should derive from the original meaning and purpose. This passage, I'm going to argue, is teaching us first and foremost that Jesus is sufficient, and by providing himself, he meets all of our needs. That the compassionate Savior is most compassionate when he gives himself to the people, not just what the people perceive they need. That the greatest need of any person, while they have true tangible needs, and we should seek to meet those as God's people, and the greatest need is spiritual. And to find, and they find that need being met in Christ and in Christ alone. That it's not about the lunch. It's not so much about the fish, and it's not so much about the bread. It's not so much about us and how God desires to use us and what we have to feed the multitudes. He uses those things to point us to Christ. He uses the wilderness to teach us that we have needs. Did you notice that portion of the Scripture. You know, as beautiful as an area as it was that time of year, you know, in the Bible, actually, Mark is unique. He says it's green grass. You know, it's like our seasons around here. You know, if you were to write a book and you were say leaves were on the ground, we would know immediately what time of year that was. This was probably around April, and it was a beautiful and a lush area in this place. But he speaks of going to a deserted place. So even as beautiful and as lush as it was, it's literally a wilderness. It could be translated, and that word oftentimes is translated in different places as a wilderness. In that sense, it's a place that's barren. It offers little because it's uncultivated. It's apart from town. There's no village, there's no city, there's no town. There's nowhere to get the basic needs of life without traveling somewhere else. That's why the disciples provoked Jesus to send them away. Isn't it interesting that this is where Jesus leads them? I mean, the guy who knows what's in Philip's heart, he knows how he's going to respond, and he knows exactly how much food to prepare for 25,000 people and to have 12 baskets left over, and he didn't think about keeping them there all day in a place that had no food court, you know? That he leads them out there for a particular reason, that he puts them in the wilderness on purpose to teach them something about themselves and do that by teaching them something about Christ. He could have picked a village. He could have picked a town. He could have picked a place with amenities where they could break for lunch and come back for the second session, but he doesn't. He sets the stage in a wilderness because he sees that they need something, and the need is so great that it moves him in his inner man not only to teach them verbally or by the word of mouth, but also to teach them the same truth with an object lesson that he's going to use the world, the cosmos, and this wilderness to perform. Why? Because the wilderness is a wilderness. The wilderness is one of those places that is always lacking. And thus we are frequently reminded of what we need. What we need. It's the sort of place that you look around and you recognize after a little while that I don't have what I need. I'm insufficient. I'm not enough. The disciples recognized this, and their solution was let them go. But after all Jesus had done, he tries to provoke faith in them, and that leads them to display his great power. So he sets the stage in the wilderness because he sees that they need something, and that need is so great that it moves him in his inner man to teach them. So he places them there. And Jesus will use their need of food and water to teach them a greater lesson, that is, their need of Christ. You know, it's very interesting that I think Mark doesn't tell us much about the purpose of the passage. Either he assumes or he doesn't address it, or he assumes that we will get the purpose of the feeding of the 5,000. John, on the other hand, does not make the assumption. In John's parallel account in John chapter 6, at the beginning of the passage, you read that account. You read of the 5,000, you read of many of the things that we had referenced to, and then there's somewhat of a break in the passage, and you see the following day. And what ends up happening is that after Jesus is done feeding the 5,000, they jump back on the boat, and they go back across the Capernaum, pretty much the same place that they just left from. And what you get is this mental picture in your mind, like, you know, Jesus is just using the boat to get some time alone. You know, he's over here, he's preaching. He jumps in the boat to separate himself. They run around to the other side and meet him there. He's done feeding the 5,000 and ministering with the word and being a shepherd. What does he do? He gets back in the boat with his disciples. He goes back across and they run back around and meet him on the other side. They just can't get enough of Jesus. And the reason that they do that, John actually tells us the next day that Jesus looks at them and sees that what they want is to be fed with food again. You know, it's like he's looking at it and he's like, you know, you guys, you came back. What can I help you with? Well, we want breakfast, you know, and we just got lunch and dinner, and it was so wonderful that we came back for breakfast. And that's what it says in verse 22 of John 6. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no boat there except one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but the disciples had gone away alone. However, the boats came to Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Some of them got back in the boat and they either followed right behind him. They weren't even going to walk around. They saw this was a quicker route. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Like they didn't know. Jesus answers and says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him." You go to verse number 31 and you read these words. This is, or verse 30, this is their response to some of it. "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' And then they said to him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe.'" And then he's going to preach a sermon on the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of election. He's going to also use the bread and the cup to say that you're eating of my body and you're eating of my flesh. And at the end of this passage, Jesus loses almost all of his disciples because they can't understand. They say these things are too hard to understand. Verse number 60, you read this, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself, his disciples complained about this, and he said to them, 'Does this offend you?'" What ends up happening is you see a division here between those who came to Jesus for the bread and those who came to Jesus for the bread of life. And most of his disciples are now going to separate from him because they are unwilling. Actually, John says that at this point, they desire to make him king, and that's why he gets in the boat and he goes. And then after that, they're going to seek to kill him. But he fails to deliver the next day like he delivered the day before, and they hold him to the standard of prosperity, and many of them end up leaving, and some of those even seek to pursue him for death after that. And Jesus knows that the disciples, his true disciples, are actually struggling with that, so he looks at him and says, "Does this offend you?" And verse 66 says, "From that time of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." And this is going to be that glorious portion of Scripture where the Lord looks at Peter and he looks at his disciples and he says something like this, "Do you want to go away too?" And what is Peter? Like, he gets a lot of things wrong, but man, he gets this right. And he says, "Lord, you're the one who has the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go?" You know, that they had interpreted the day previous not as this God who is a slave, who is bending the knee and bowing the knee to give them every physical need. But they saw that those things were a means by which showed a greater truth that God is able to meet the needs of the soul, which is salvation. That the bread was to implicate and to be an object lesson into what Christ truly was, which was the bread of life. And that's why he says, "Eat and feast on me and be satisfied." And they're like, "Well, then show us the bread." "I am the bread. I am the bread of life. I am the water. Drink of me and you will never thirst again." And what he's doing is he's actually drawing, I believe, out of this passage and the passage that was read earlier in John and following, that he's actually drawing upon their minds a time in which would be a parallel to this. That there's so much imagery that's going to be pulled now to from a people out of the Old Testament in Exodus chapter number 16. A people who are locked in the wilderness, right? You remember that? That there's a people whom God has and he governs and he leads them and saves them out of bondage out of the land of Egypt. And they spend 40 years where? In the wilderness. Why? So that they would understand that they are insufficient. And there's a conversation between Moses and God in Exodus 16 because the people are complaining that they don't have enough and they want a sign and they want wonders. So what does God do? God sends manna from heaven. And they know that because they bring it up in the conversation in John chapter number 6. They understand. It's already come back to their minds, but they interpret it inappropriately. If you read Exodus chapter 16, there's a very similar phrase to Jesus whenever he says that he did this to prove them. The same thing happens that he did this to test them in the wilderness. And that they would be locked in the wilderness as the grace of God to show them their insufficiency and their incapacity and the fact that they are not enough, that if they're going to make it to Canaan land, they must trust him and obey his commandments. Thus, he's doing this miracle and he's teaching them because they're a sheep without a shepherd, and he's shepherding them by drawing upon their minds with an object lesson, not only the preaching of God's word and the gospel of the kingdom, something that they would understand about the fathers and the covenants and the Old Testament word of God. That the ultimate satisfaction doesn't come from manna. The ultimate satisfaction doesn't come from the quail. Isn't it amazing that the natural constitution of man is to complain about everything that God gives? You go to Exodus chapter 16, that's exactly what you find. It was never enough. It was never supposed to be enough. That was the point. It was only supposed to be enough to sustain them so that it would point them towards the ultimate purpose, which was God the Father and eventually Christ. You know, God doesn't tell us this. Mark doesn't tell us this. The Spirit doesn't tell us this in Matthew chapter, or in Mark, Matthew, Luke, or John. But I can imagine that some of them in the 25,000 also complained and murmured about what God gave them, you know. I mean, this is it. This is God, you know. I thought we'd had a little bit more. This is the food of poor people. Anyway, bring it on, you know. That's fine. Just like in Exodus 16, as God just pours manna out from heaven and he gives quail and he supplies their every need, they still murmur and complain, God, would you please take us back to Egypt where instead of dying out here in the wilderness, oh, that we would have the leeks and the garlics that we once had. And we sat by the fire of the enemy and were filled, is actually what Exodus 16 says. That God is teaching them here, that ultimate satisfaction comes not through natural means and what God provides in material possessions, but that ultimate satisfaction is not when one feeds the belly, but feeds the soul. That to be satisfied with Jesus Christ is to be satisfied with his provision. To be satisfied by who he is to be content with how he provides. That Israel was never satisfied with who God was. Therefore, they were never satisfied with how God provided. And how could they not be satisfied? And how can we not be satisfied with a full and a sufficient Savior? Because maybe he's not. And maybe the things that we want out of him are the things that he can give instead of who he is. John chapter 6 again teaches us that their bellies were filled, but their souls were empty. Their souls were empty. And that while the Lord can take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feed a multitude, he uses that to feed the soul. And until we, like they, see Christ as our all in all, the truth is that we will never be happy with what he provides. You'll always wonder why he didn't do this, and you'll always wonder why he didn't do that. You'll always wonder why he doesn't do more. You'll always wonder why he didn't allow less. But when Christ is your all in all, and when Christ is sufficient for all things, and when he is the point, and he is the purpose, then he will be sufficient for all things, and you will be content with whatever God gives you. You know, how else? You ever wonder why they leave? Because he wasn't willing to provide what they thought he should. You ever wonder why the disciples stay? You know? I did this week. I wondered why they stayed. You know? 12 baskets, but that's not the same. Right? Can you imagine some of the disciples waking up the next day or a week later and they're somewhat hungry, the 12 baskets are gone, and it's like, Jesus, could you do that thing again? You know? But Jesus didn't do the thing again as far as we... one other time he works in a similar way, but it's not a common expression. You know, the miracles of Christ are not so common that he's just willy-nilly about doing these things. There's a specific purpose behind those. I mean, the purpose of this one was to simulate to us the truth of God, that he is sufficient to meet all of our needs, that he is the true bread from heaven, not that he is there to be a servant to you and to me. And the disciples understood that. Therefore, how else could they walk with him? Days in and day out, how else could they subject themselves to poverty and persecution and oppression when they know that this guy can do this thing, but today he's not doing it? Like, how in the world can a person stay faithful to a God like that who won't meet the needs when you know he's capable and able to? You must recognize the purpose in the miracles. You must recognize that he is sufficient for all things, and that when he does graciously condescend to us and do certain things like that and display his power and his glory, it's for a special purpose. And that when you come to grips with the fact that he's God and that he's Christ and that he's the Messiah and that he is who he says that he is, then you come to grips with the fact that if today he's provided what he's provided, then I am content with that. That he is the shepherd that guides us through the valleys of the shadow of death just as much as he is in the green pastures, and that he uses the wilderness and poverty and oppression and persecution oftentimes to teach us great things about himself and great things about us. That when you receive the person of Christ, you receive all of his provisions, and all of his provisions are wonderful, no matter how great or how less you think that they are or how small. You find his rest, you find his truth, you find his healing, you find his food, you find his water, and you find all the things sufficient because all of these things come from him. That whenever you put your faith and trust in the person, you trust the person with what he accomplishes in your life. We do the same thing, you know. I do that with my mechanic, you know. I don't say certain things to him because I know that he's doing the things that he would do best for me. But if I was to take it to another mechanic that I didn't know and he did the same thing that guy did, I would probably be upset because he went beyond the boundaries. But because I have a personal relationship with this person, I know that he wouldn't do something unnecessary. Therefore, I trust what he did. It's the same with Christ in a similar way. That Christ gives us all that we need, that he is our all-sufficient Savior and providentially caring for you and for me. Thus, if I am in the shadow of the valley of death, I know that thou art with me and it's good for me. That Jesus provides rest and truth and healing and food and sustenance in the wilderness because he loves us, and we should be content with that. And you see in the passage that Jesus provides rest in the wilderness. Because Jesus provides himself, who is our rest. You know, whenever you go to the beginning of the passage, that's exactly what you find. You find that Jesus pulls them aside and brings them in. Why? Because they need rest. And they find it in the wilderness. Isn't that amazing? They don't find it in the green pasture. They don't find it in the lush. They don't find it in prosperity. God leads them to a desert place, and that's where they find the rest. That oftentimes that seems contradictory to us, and one opposes the other, that in the midst of this life and the wilderness, that we are trekking through it, we often think God has abandoned us, but God has often designed the wilderness and difficulty and oppression and persecution and the lack thereof to push us on to rest, because he is our ultimate rest. And that's exactly what Hebrews teaches us, that what God has designed all throughout human history and even from the beginning are these pictures and shadows and types of rest to point us towards our final rest. But even in God's compassion and graciousness that he providentially gives us throughout the wilderness journeys in this life, times of rest that would help us refresh ourselves in Christ, and that he is our rest. You can go all throughout the Old Testament. What you'll find in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Deuteronomy and Ezekiel and the Torah is that oftentimes God's people find rest in the wilderness. Why? Because he is their rest. And he leads them to rest. I think it's Jeremiah 31:2 says that Israel found grace in rest. That all those who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Found rest in the wilderness. And that was God's grace. That no matter where you're at in life, I know that it seems hard, it seems difficult. You're at home, you're in the wilderness, you know. You mothers and fathers who are raising little ones for the glory of God, you're sitting here, you're like, man, I'm in the wilderness right now, you know. God gives grace and God extends rest, and God uses these times to teach us some of the greatest truths that we will never find out there on the mountains and in the valley, on the plains and in the lush times of earth. That this is God's grace upon you and me. And some of the greatest truths I've ever found in communion with God is in the midst of those difficult times where God just kicks you in the gut and gives you compassion or fear or anxiety or worry. And therefore you run to him, and you're fine with that. You're okay with that, and you welcome more of that if it'll only bring you closer to Christ. If only it'll bring you into his presence. If only it'll make you more like his son. How else could the disciples have endured what they endured? How else, knowing what God was able to do and could do, could they go hungry for two more days because of what he could pull out of his pocket? How could they endure that unless they slept beside him, knew him intimately, and knew that he would care for them, and what they were enduring was good for them because he determined it is so? And the end doesn't determine the means. And we look at the end, it's just good because God gave it to us. And we have to seek to understand that they were provided truth in the wilderness because Jesus provided himself, who is the truth and who is their shepherd. That he was moved with compassion in such a way. And the ultimate solution to the problem was just to give them himself. That's what he does. He sees them as a sheep without a shepherd. And what that ultimately leads them to is that they are going to meet their demise. They're going to destroy themselves. I don't know a whole lot about sheep. Never had none. But from what I understand, every good preacher I've ever heard, they're dumb as snails. And they're not going to eat. They're going to eat whatever they can find. If they can find a tire or nails, they're going to consume it. They're going to eat whatever poisonous grass or weeds they can find. They're going to wander off, and they're going to end up with wolves nipping at their tails, and they're going to destroy themselves. They have little to no common sense, and that's what he looks at, and he sees the people, and it kicks him in the gut, and he says, these people need the truth. He could have been frustrated. He could have been irritated, but no, what does he do? He takes time out of his ministry because those people are his ministry, and he just gives himself to them, not only by word, but also by miracle. And I think it brings him to a place that kicks him in the gut because he knows the nature of the shepherdless. You know, this is probably a direct quote from Numbers 27:15, where Moses, again, wilderness, right? Moses speaks to the Lord saying, God, appoint a man over this congregation who will lead them out and bring them so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep not having a shepherd. What he's saying to them is that this is a pivotal time in the nation's history where they're out in the wilderness and Moses has sinned and he knows he's not going in. But he has such a compassion for the people that he prays and pleads to God that God would give them a shepherd. You know, it's like your children. You're sending them out for the first time driving the car and you're like, I'm not with them. You know, like what's going to happen if something goes wrong? I've been with them for so long and know now, you know, they're out there on their own. They're independent. Moses is looking at them like, I can't go with them, Lord, but you can. Would you give them a shepherd? Would you go with them in that way? And God responds and he says, I'm going to give them Joshua. I'm going to give them Jehovah saves is what the text says. And he's going to take them in. He's going to subdue all the enemies surrounding them. He's going to take them into Canaan land and he's going to subdue all the enemies and he's going to be the salvation in a physical sense of the nation of Israel. And what you see is a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in that. And you can imagine what's going through Mary and Joseph's mind whenever the angel says, call him Jesus, which is the Greek version of Joshua, Yeshua, Jehovah saves. And that this would be the one who would enter into the world and what Moses, the law, could not do, he would do. And he would lead them out of captivity into Canaan land and he would be the salvation of his people. And Jesus is there teaching them that he is the better than Joshua, the more than Moses, the better than Aaron, and that he is the one who will be their shepherd. He is David's shepherd in Psalm 23 and he can be theirs as well. And that he will be the one that leads them and guides them by the truth of God's word. That he gives them the truth by giving them himself. And he shepherds them. So he teaches them God's word. There's so many implications to that, but I got to go on. Jesus provides healing in the wilderness because Jesus provides himself, who is our healing. Luke chapter 9 verse 11 says what Mark and John don't, that while he was there, he healed people. But Jesus is so moved with compassion by the suffering of man, I mean, the result of sin, that he indiscriminately offers healing to those people who are diseased and sick and ailing. And when you find Christ, you find healing of the utmost form. That all throughout the wilderness, God sustains them. Why? Because God has promised them that they will enter into Canaan land. People come and people go, but God stays sure. And he leads them through all of the difficulty, through all of the pestilence, through all of the famine, through all of the disease, through all of the difficulty, after all of the death, through generations, God still carries them through. that true healing comes when he binds up our wounds and he heals our souls. That Jesus provides bread in the wilderness because Jesus is the bread of life. That the ultimate point of all of this is that Jesus is feeding the 5,000 for the purpose of displaying his character, his nature, his person, his work, that all people may come unto him. He preaches the kingdom first. He shows the kingdom later. He uses it as an object lesson to show them their insufficiency, and that out in the midst of the wilderness, he tries to draw off of the Old Testament scriptures that they should rush back to and understand that they are insufficient. And just as the nation of Israel, Moses, as mediator, runs to Christ for sustenance, that they too should run to Christ to be fed. And that you too today, this passage stands as a memorial to me and to you in Mark, as well as the Lord's Supper, which we should practice more often to remind us of our utter necessity for Christ for all things. That today we're in the midst of some sense a wilderness, and it's difficult and it's hard, and I see it on you, you know? Like we hide it, and we hide it well, and we put on the facade, and we post on Facebook like we're on cloud nine, knowing that it's not, you know, and that we are falling apart on the inside, and that we are struggling, and that we are out in the midst of a wilderness, and that today the ultimate remedy for that is Christ and Christ alone. And Christ is found in many forms, whether it's through the teaching of God's word, or through his church and the means of grace that he has provided, that this passage stands as a monument and a memorial to you and to me for us to look to Christ for all of our needs. And that whatever you have today, some of you are struggling with that. You have great needs. You have financial needs. You have relationship needs. You have, you know, you have a need for companionship. You have a need for a spouse. You have a need for a home. You have a need for a job. You have all of these needs. See, what do I do? There's a lot of practical information you can find. But you need Christ. You need Christ simply. You need Christ. And you need to realize that where you're at, because some of us can get very frustrated and irritated and angry and depressed and discouraged because we think that we should have more. We think that we should be better. We think that God should give us more. We're like the children of Israel out in the wilderness. We're like these 25,000 or some of these 25,000 sitting on the lush green grass with common grace all around us, more than we ever deserved, more than anything God should have ever given us. And we're questioning, what are these crackers? And what are these sardines? You know? Not recognizing the fact that if God was righteous and just before ages began, you and I wouldn't have even been a thought because of Adam's rebellion. That if he was right and just and doing what he should have done ages past and the day that we were born and the first time that we sinned, that our rightful place was in hell and would have been for all eternity. And that God continues common grace and saving grace to you and to me. And we want to ask, what are these crackers? You know? What is this fish? What is this job? God, why did you give me these children? You know? Like, why am I here? Why am I there? Why am I not here? Why am I not there? And the dust of the earth stands up and asks, God, why have you made me thus? God is a gracious God. And if we have anything in breath in this life, and salvation full and free in Jesus Christ, we are more blessed people than we ever deserved. And we should say, praise God for the crackers. We should say, praise God for the sardines. We should say, praise God for my wife. Praise God for my husband. Praise God for my children. I know it's a wilderness. I know that it's difficult. I know that it's tough. But he has provided so many means of grace to push us on towards Christ and to be a sounding board and a launching pad for the worship and the glory of God that as glorious, that is as basic as it seems that it is compared to all of the other common and special grace that God gives, we recognize that this is more than we ever deserved. And that Christ is all in all, and that Christ is sufficient, and that if he has determined that this is my lot in life, then so be it, and let me do it to the glory of God. Let me hammer a nail. Let me take care of a patient. Let me raise this child, because that's more than I ever deserved. You know?
A wilderness is not a poor lot in life. It's the grace of God. And that if I got what I deserved, it would be far, far worse than the paradise that God has given me now. And that is what this passage is teaching. And that when you find Christ and you look to Christ, and you that's where contentment comes. Like that's where you find grace. That's where you find out that He is all in all and I am not. And that He loved me when I was unlovable. And therefore, out of gratitude, I'm to serve Him with anything and everything and all that I am. That dust of the earth I am and dust of the earth I shall go. But He has made me higher than the angels at the end of the day. And exalted me above anything and everything that I should have ever been exalted of as He puts me and places me in Christ for all eternity. And as long as He lives, then I live. And He will never leave me nor forsake me. Therefore, if this is where I am and this is what God has called me to, then let me do it for His honor and His glory. And let me not ask, why have You made me thus? Why have You made me thus? Because a lot of us are asking, why have You made me like this? Why have You not given me this? Why am I not here and there? Why are they there and I'm not? No more. No more. Who art thou, O man, to ask why the potter makes the clay the way that he does? We should fall in love with who we are because we've fallen in love with Christ. We should choose to love who we are and where we're at because we understand that it all comes from Christ. King of kings and the Lord of lords, the creator of all the worlds. And you think that you're there because of some mistake? Listen, God just fed 25,000 people. He knew what was in their hearts. He knew how to feed them. And through His providential hand, everything that you have, the material, the possessions, the relationships, everything you have is surely because Christ determined it is so. And you should be happy with that. You should be so content with that, that it creates a gratitude in your heart that you take up whatever tools He's given you and in whatever environment that He's given you and you display the character and nature of Christ to the glory of God because that's the only thing that He deserves. That's the only thing that is worthy of His name. You say, I will never get there. I know, but let us die trying. Let us die trying, thanking Him for the bread. And that's this passage today stands as that memorial of the all-sufficiency of Christ. And that your greatest need is not to get this job or to get this ironed out or to get this child like this or here and there. Your greatest need today is Christ. And if you will look through the world through the lens of Christ and what He's trying to accomplish or what He desires to accomplish in your life and in mine, it'll change the entire hue, the color of everything that you see when you look through it as Christ's gift and graciousness to you in the midst of the wilderness. And you'll find rest and you'll find truth. And you'll find 100 other things. Why? Because you have found Christ and Christ has found you. Let's pray. God, we love You and thank You and praise You for the glorious grace of Your gospel. God, we are so reminded as we come to this passage of our insufficiency, our inadequacy, Father, and our tremendous need of You. Father, it is my prayer that You use this passage of Scripture, not for my glory, but for Yours. As You melt it to the heart and seal it to the hearts, Father, of all those that hear. God, may we not walk away thinking that God wants us to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. And that God has the ability to fill our pockets and to feed our bellies and to fill our bank accounts. But Father, that the bread and the fish are a memorial, a monument, Father. I'm a shadow, a type, a picture of that great bread that You offer that comes down from heaven. Father, may we stand as the woman at the well, Father, to whom You offer eternal life. As You draw out the water, as Your Son draws out the water, and to teach her, Father, that if she will drink, she will never thirst. God, it's my desire that every person here, Father, knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, but if today be the day, be a day, Father, where someone here does not. God, will You save them? We pray that You'd save them. God, we pray that You would show them in the midst, in the depths of their heart, Father, their insufficiency, the fact that they are not enough, Lord, and the fact that You are not their slave and servant to make their lives better and to make them happy. You are the all-sufficient Creator of heavens and the earth and the Son who humbled Himself
to enter into the world, to save a people for himself. That's why we're here. Father, we're here because you're worthy. We're here because your son purchased us. We're here because the Spirit came after us, Father, and secured us for the son. Father, we're here today because the son deserves a bride. May we be that bride. God, may you use the time that we have together to usher in these little ones for the glory of Christ. God, that you may use them in these days, Father, even as a little one, as a 5-year-old, as a 10-year-old, as a 15-year-old, Father, for your kingdom. God, teaching them, teaching us, Father, that you are the all-sufficient one in whom we are to trust. God, will you give us such a relationship with you and such an intimate communion with you, such a knowledge of you, Father, and your Son, what he's accomplished, that we may come to the conclusion, Father, that we are grateful for whatever it is that we have. God, a wilderness it is, but far more we deserved. As difficult it is, as far more, Father, we by nature deserved. Help us to see this wilderness, this difficulty, Father, as a testing moment, a period of proving that we, and just the graciousness of God to show us our sins and to diagnose our problems, that we may repent of it, Father. May you use the wilderness to show me of my pride. May you use the wilderness and the difficulty to show me of my impatience. May you, Father, just use it to cut out, God, just my love of self and my self-exaltation, Father, and just the love of self, Father. Whatever means you determine to do, oh God, may I find worthy. And may I find, Father, and may I even welcome, as difficult as that is to say, but sometimes you use harsh means. But God, if the glory of Christ is on the block, Father, then may it be my pride and my glory and not yours. So, Father, would you chop the head off of the sin of my life and aid me to mortify and kill it, that you may be displayed and honored and glorified in all areas. May that be true of us as a church. As we come together, Father, may you be the preeminent, ultimate desire, Father, to be exalted. As men pray, as we sing, as we gather, as we fellowship, Father, may the ultimate purpose be for your honor and for your glory. God, and may we not ask the question, why are we here? Because we know. We know why we're here. Father, may we not ask the question, why these crackers and why this fish? As if you owe us something more, God, than what you have given us. You are so gracious. Father, so as we sing this final song and as we gather to fellowship afterwards, God, may we just be grateful to be on this side of life, knowing Christ as Savior. And out of a grateful heart, Father, give you the rest of our day and week. God, we love and thank you for your glorious grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.